As Mr. Beach already mentioned, we are entering a very exciting time of year. I think most of us in the church this time of year, as we're preparing to keep the fall holy days, there's a degree of excitement that runs through our homes. I thought I would start today in Hebrews chapter 2, if you'll turn with me there. You see a pattern here as Mr. Beach actually read the verses where this is quoted from. So Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start there. Hebrews is a rather interesting book in the New Testament. It really covers a lot of doctrinal distinctions within the Church of God. It speaks boldly about some of the broader issues that God includes in His plan. And we find that here in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, the world to come that we look forward to. He's not put that world in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place," and as we already read, "saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" The author here, as we just read from Psalms earlier, asks the big questions. What's the point? What is the purpose for mankind? Why does God care? Continues on in verse 8, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." These verses speak to a plan or a purpose for mankind's existence. And if we've been in the church long at all, we understand that God summarizes that plan, his purpose, the reason to be, as the French would say, in the holy days. The initial round of festivals that we celebrate every year draws our attention to the individual nature of our relationship to God. Think about the spring holy days. As we approach Passover, we go through self-examination. We're looking inwardly. We're not evaluating everyone else in the congregation. We're looking at ourselves in connection and in comparison, if you will, to Jesus Christ. We come through the appreciation of the Passover sacrifice, which is indeed a very personal memorial, if you will, that harkens back to our commitment at baptism, an individual choice, not a group decision. We go through the days of unleavened bread with the need for spiritual growth, the need to overcome, to produce spiritual fruit. We think about character development with the gift of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ living in us. And all of those festivals point us to the individual nature of our calling. But notice verse 10. There's a bit of a shift here in verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." God, of course, is not just bringing one person into his family. God is bringing many sons to glory. He's bringing an entire family into being. As we enter this holy day season in the autumn, let's remind ourselves of this purpose. This latter round of festivals every year emphasizes that we, while God has called us individually, that we are part of something greater. The body of Christ, the family, which as we understand God's plan, will ultimately encompass this opportunity for the entire scope of humanity. These days that we're about to celebrate illuminate this plan. While it is individual in implementation, it is universal in its impact. The fall holy days, to a degree, require an adjustment in our thinking to not just consider our own individual relationship with God, but to consider where we fit in God's entire plan as a whole. That we're to be a unified, functional, cooperative, integrated family. And to one degree or another, our own individual spiritual success is linked and connected with that of others. Now, again, we all make our own decisions. We make our own choices in this life. But our success can be connected to, it can be impacted by those around us. Therefore, a deep spiritual unity must exist among God's people. And I believe that this adjustment in our thinking is easily done as human beings. It's very easy for us to focus on ourselves and our own adventures, if you will, or the trials and tribulations that each of us individually deal with. It's much more difficult to think broader than that. So much gets in the way. We have our own personal goals. We have our own shortcomings and the shortcomings of others. We might deal with pride or ambition, personal responsibilities, our own personal desires or preferences, our own background, how we were raised, the prejudices, the bias, the fears, the anxieties that we might bring to the table based on where we grew up or how we grew up. The sheer exhaustion of just living this life can sometimes make us unable to appreciate the greater family. And yet, God expects us to, because God is bringing many children to glory. God is bringing a family into being all at the same time. A family that's to be one in mind, one in heart, in zeal and purpose and spirit. We think about the first resurrection and what that will be like. God will expect us to be able to have one mind, to have one purpose, to be unified together. So I think we must develop this mindset today. It has often been through adversity and through shared challenges that God has been able to bring people to the point where they could work together, to shift from an individual outlook, if you will, toward that of a family. I thought I would share an example of how this can work. This is a true story. When I was 13 years old, I had the opportunity to go to the church's summer camp. One of the camps, one of the most commonly used, was there in Orr, Minnesota. The church owned the facility there. I know some in the room have attended the camp in Orr. And back then, in Orr, camp was 3 weeks long. It could really change your life. I feel like the camp experience I had that year altered the course of my life, changed my thinking about some important points. It connected me with the reality that God's way worked, because we saw that consistently for 3 straight weeks. And one important part about the camp experience in Orr, Minnesota, was a canoe trip. Every camper had the opportunity to go on a canoe trip for 4 or 5 days. You went on 5 days if you were over the Sabbath. And in my case, we left for this canoe trip on a Thursday morning, so we were over the Sabbath. We had a day of break in the middle. What that really meant was that you got to have bad food for 5 days instead of 4. But the canoe trips we would take were in the Boundary Waters area, which is on the border of Canada and the United States. It's a very beautiful area. It's very remote. On the lakes there, they don't allow any type of motorized boats, so it's very quiet. It's very peaceful and serene, and it's a beautiful experience. And they had a number of different types of canoe trips that you could go on. One was an improvement canoe trip where you would spend most of the 4 days improving the trails and the other things that were part of these parks. And you might be cutting out limbs that had grown out into the trail, and you basically lived in a horde of mosquitoes for this 4 days. And then there was the Voyager trip where you would go the greatest distance. And then there was the trip that had the most portages. For those that are not familiar, a portage, when you're canoeing, some of these lakes that are next to each other are not connected. And so you unpack all of your stuff out of the canoe, put it on, and then you put the canoe over your head, and you might carry it for 2 miles to get to the next lake to put it back in the water, load everything back in the canoe, and paddle for the next several hours. And that was the experience that I was going to have. Our canoe trip was the very first week of camp. I think camp started on either a Monday or a Tuesday, and we left early in the morning for our canoe trip on Thursday morning. And what this meant was that we didn't know anybody. This was back in the day where you would go to camp and there would be 24 people in your dorm, and you might have never seen any of them before. Unlike the camps today, most of the time when we go to camp, you know most, if not all, of the people in your dorm. You've met them before, might know their families. Back then, it was quite different. And since we arrived at camp, I believe on Monday, by Thursday morning, we hadn't had the opportunity to meet one another. We weren't really friends yet. We had gone through the frenzy of orientation, and that was about it. And we were going to set out for 5 days. We set out with all the social limitations of teenagers. We had our own personal pride. We didn't want to look too interested in the canoe trip or be too excited, lest someone think we were one of those people. And we had this disconnection between one another. We wanted to impress each other, but we wanted to do it in a cool way so that no one knew what we were about. Our differences were very obvious. I was from Kentucky, which was a strike against me. We had someone from California. I don't think she had ever seen grass before. She had never been out in the wild. There was a girl from Nebraska who brought all kinds of herbs with her for this trip. We had people from Ohio. There was a guy from Missouri and a few others who I don't remember where they were all from. But there were 10 of us. One of our guides was from Australia. She knew nothing about the lakes there. And we would set out for this 5-day adventure. We were worried about our appearance. And I made a mistake right off the beginning. We loaded up on a bus. They took us out to this. We were on the Moose to Moose trip. You started at the Moose River and we would paddle downstream and go in a circle of lakes, then paddle back upstream at the end. And to get from where they dropped us off down to the water, we had to hike down this hill of basic rock, and I fell immediately and took off most of my kneecap. And so that was my introduction. I wasn't the cool kid right off the bat. And so we were worried about our anxiety of how we looked, of looking cool, about our appearance, about our clothes, about being clean. And then we had to sleep in tents with people we had never met before. And when we got down to the Moose River and we started paddling, of course, we got hot pretty quickly. And I remember we would pass this canteen because we had to carry everything in. And people would hand you this canteen. And everyone would kind of look around and then rub the top off with their sleeve and try to have a drink to make sure it didn't touch your lips, because we didn't know these people after all. And we certainly weren't going to share any utensils. Little did we know how this trip was going to be. Then we had to bathe in the lakes. We had to eat the food that we had carried in with us. We had all this worry about anxiety and so forth. But after days of hot, back-breaking portages, our longest was just over 2 miles, if I remember correctly, hours upon hours of paddling these canoes, the state bird of Minnesota, the mosquito as we call it here, were eating us up throughout these 5 days. They have a bird there called a loon that would wake us up early and keep us up late. We got to see otters. We experienced biting flies. We saw lots and lots of fish, eagles, leeches, bagworms, and so forth. And we faced sheer exhaustion. Most of us weren't used to this pace of getting up when the sun did, taking our camp down, loading in a canoe, and either paddling or walking and carrying the canoe for the rest of the day. We became ravenously hungry. We would eat anything we could find. And there were many other humorous mishaps that happened through the next several days. But you see, by the last day, everything had changed. Our conversation had changed. We could pass a canteen back and forth, and people would just slurp it down, not worry about who had drank out of it before. All the varnish of pride, everything that had separated us, the dusting of social pecking order, and our own prejudice about where we were from and where others were from, all of that had been stripped away by the rugged hardship of those 5 days. We even talked about it on the last day as we were paddling upstream on the Moose River. How silly our past pretensions had seemed. How distant and how juvenile those artificial divisions appeared. Something remarkable had occurred in those 5 days. To illustrate how little those things mattered anymore and how unified we had become, by the last day, whoever's job it was to cook breakfast that morning wasn't paying attention, and they accidentally flipped the scrambled eggs out of our small skillet onto the dirt. Now, the first day, every one of us would have turned up our nose to that. On day 5, we didn't care anymore. And in unison, several of us said, "Are you going to eat that?" I'll take it. We were willing to eat whatever was there. Hopefully this is a funny example, humorous to a certain degree, but it illustrates the measures that are required sometimes to break through the artificial barriers that we as humans like to set up between us and other people. We all came to that canoe trip with our own ideas of how people should be, how we should behave, how we should dress, which part of the country was more important, better educated than others, and so forth. By the end of the 5 days, after all we had gone through, nobody cared. We were just friends having a great time. The shared hardships fundamentally altered our relationships for the better. Every one of us walked away a better person. And while this is a funny example of how sometimes difficulties can unite people, there are sobering examples in history as well. In the late 19th and early 20th centuries, for example, class divisions, social distinctions, religious controversies, and financial castes separated and divided the Jewish communities across the European continent. They were so divided into who was better than whom. And to the rich ones didn't talk to the poor. Those who had a title and had land didn't care much for the poor people, and so forth. But with the ascension of Hitler and the scourge of National Socialism in Germany and across much of Europe, those divisions were erased almost overnight. Overnight, they were all simply Jews. It no longer mattered if they were rich or poor, if they were religious or not. All at once, they were all the same. The horrific catastrophe that was inflicted on the Jewish people quickly broke through the artificial distinctions, which had seemed so important only weeks before. They experienced a serious and a sobering unity that fell across them as a people in just a short few months. Well, brethren, God wants us as his people to be unified. Not that he wants us to sacrifice hygiene, but he wants us to break the artificial barriers that we as humans can erect between you and me, between me and the person on the front row, between you and the person behind you, or the person to your right or to your left. Satan has worked his magic over the years to divide people, and he wants God's people to be divided as well, but God doesn't stand for that. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. We'll see what God wants in his people. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 26. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." This is God's purpose and plan. You're all his children. God called you, you responded, you're part of the church. You're all his children. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We're part of the body. But then notice what he says in verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is what God wants among his people. He wants us to be a united family, a body of people who can walk in true unity. But this has not always been easy for God's people. Notice across the page to chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul is here writing, and he recounts this experience. It says, "Now when Peter, the apostle Peter, had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." Why? Verse 12, "For before certain men came from James," they had come from Jerusalem, "he would eat with the Gentiles." Peter was willing to eat with the Gentiles. We could go back and read Acts chapter 10 and understand why. "But when they came," when these others came likely from Jerusalem, "he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." These artificial cultural and societal divisions had found their way into the congregation there in Antioch. Verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" This cultural and societal division was a huge division and divisive point in the early church. Now, we might look at it from our vantage point and say, well, what's the big deal? But for those people living then, it was a major source of division. Equally, if they were alive, they could look forward to our day and age, and they could probably point out things in our society today that are just as equally divisive, and if we're not careful, could result in divisions within the church. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and notice verse 12. This passage here in 1 Corinthians 12 speaks to how we as a church should function as a body of people. If you have a heading in your Bible, likely you have headings that have unity somewhere in the heading. Mine says unity and diversity in one body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Drop down to verse 25, and you could read the intervening verses that speak to the need for a unity with among God's people. In verse 25, the second half of that verse, it says that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and members individually. The Amplified Bible renders it, "Now you collectively are Christ's body, and individually you are members of it." The Phillips translation renders it, "Now you are together the body of Christ, and individually you are members of Him." This is an adjustment in how we think as Christians. Our concept of identity, which in the Western world is so narrowly focused on individualism and personal private liberties and rights, can affect how we approach the church. As though, well, it's really my right, it's me, and I don't have to worry or be concerned with others. And that's not what we find in Scripture. In fact, Ephesians 4 verse 16 says, "The whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." I submit to you that embracing this concept to view ourselves as part of the family is a mental exercise. It reflects a degree of spiritual maturity. It's something that we as Christians have to embrace, and then we have to work at to make sure that we can describe ourselves as part of the body. In the end, after all, as we understand God's plan, in the end, there will just be one family of God. We won't each have our own individual family that's separated and distinct from everyone else. There will be one God family. The holy days that we're about to celebrate accentuate this point. They point to a time when all of humanity will eventually have the opportunity to join this one family. As we understand it, that is the aim and the point and the end result of God's plan for mankind. He's bringing many sons and daughters, many children to glory, to become part of this one family. And as the advance team, if you will, God wants us to learn the importance of this now. I think a strong argument can be made that the kind of unity that God is looking for is so important that God would even allow hardships, if necessary, to teach the point. But why should we wait for that? Why should we require hardships to learn to embrace this concept of a unified family of God? So we're going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles here in just a couple of weeks. It provides us an opportunity to learn this lesson without the provocation of unsettling or difficult times. Not that we would always avoid difficult times, but it gives a perspective about it. We can use the Feast of Tabernacles to develop the perspective that we're supposed to have regarding unity, to lead our minds toward the conclusion of just how important this would be. I'd like for you to just take a moment and imagine what going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles was like in the Old Testament. If you have a map in the back of your Bibles, most people do. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you likely have one that shows the 12 tribes of Israel, or perhaps the kingdoms of Saul, David, and Solomon. And if you were to look at that map and then think about what it was like to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, Israelites from all corners of the Promised Land would make their annual pilgrimage up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. Now, we know in many cases it was just the males who would go up, just the head of the family perhaps. But we can read in the gospel accounts and we see the example of Jesus Christ's physical family where the whole family would go up to keep God's festivals. So undoubtedly there were families where everyone who could would travel together to go up to keep the feast. All the way from Mount Hermon on the eastern side of the Jordan, all the way in the north, from as far south to the bottom part there of where Judah would live. And they would make their way up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Imagine the swirling dust clouds as various caravans would begin to make their way, some having to leave days early, to go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. What would that have been like for them? They might start out on a very small trail and begin making their way to keep the feast. And those trails and roads would begin to converge, and the closer they got to Jerusalem, the more crowded the roadways would be. I imagine, and again, this is just my imagination, but that over the years, as families would go up from year to year to keep the feast, that they would make friends along the way. We certainly see the example of Jesus Christ's family. When they were leaving to go home, they were traveling with such a large group that Jesus wasn't with them, and they didn't realize he wasn't traveling with them. They thought he was with friends or relatives. And several days went by before they noticed. I would imagine if people back then are anything like us, as time would go on, as families would travel these same roads year after year, they would make friends with other travelers who would travel the same route. And maybe they would make plans for the next year. When you're going up to keep the feast, stop at Jericho, we'll meet you there, and we can travel up together. Maybe they would camp overnight. Maybe year after year they would develop friendships as their families would draw closer and closer together. Maybe their children would marry one another because they would spend these years traveling together as family and friends. Every year there would be new babies, new grandbabies, new great-grandchildren, and the like, as these families would make the journey up to keep the feast. Those of you that have been in the church for a long time could understand how this might be. I remember when I was a young boy, we would go to the Feast of Tabernacles. My brother and I would be in the back seat of whatever small car my parents happened to be driving at the time. And we would look out the window as we'd pass cars on the interstate, and we would look for those green, orange, and red stickers. Because we all knew what that meant. Those people were going to keep the feast. Now, we may never meet them, we may not know who they were, but sure enough, in the back of their car, there'd be faces plastered to the window waving, because they would have seen the green sticker on the back of our car. And there was that sense of connection with these people. We may not have known who they were or even what feast site they were going to, but we knew that they were going up to keep the feast. We think about that image from the Old Testament and what it must have been like, and bring that forward to us today. By way of analogy then, the closer that we get to the millennium, shouldn't our carts, our wagons, our herds, and our families be drawing closer and closer together? As the years go by, shouldn't we know more about one another? Shouldn't we have shared experiences that serve to strengthen the bonds that tie us together? Shouldn't we become more and more like family? Now, that doesn't mean we like everything that everybody does. I'm sure there was someone in the caravan who didn't know how to cook and always burnt the popcorn. But it makes for a good story later. But if we think about that analogy, as every year they would go up to keep the feast, and as the years went by, if you were traveling the same road year after year, you would begin to anticipate who you were going to share this roadway with. Don't we do this now as we go up to keep the feast at times? We make plans to share the feast with someone that we don't get to see during the year. But on the broader perspective, as we get closer to the millennium, shouldn't we as a body of people be drawing closer and closer together? The Feast of Tabernacles represents a great mingling of the people of God. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Peter says, "Yes, I think it is right. As long as I am in this tent..." Peter understood that he was nearing the end of his life. "As long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Move over to chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Drop down to verse 8. He says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is, after all, the purpose of God's plan, to extend the opportunity to all of humanity in the time order that we see laid out by the holy days, to have the opportunity to become part of the family of God. So we find ourselves on the brink of anticipating the return of Christ as pictured by trumpets, of humbly reflecting on the atonement that was offered for mankind. And as we prepare to go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, I'd like for us to consider a few strategies which we can employ, which can help draw us toward and into the unity of purpose and mind which God desires. We're going to just look at three today. And these are purposeful, intentional actions which can help break through the artificial barriers that we as humans are so quick to establish and can lead us to the unity which is to be found in Christ. These are actions which every one of us can employ at the Feast of Tabernacles to build and to solidify unity within the family of God today. These are just three concrete steps. You could examine others and consider others, but we'll just take a look at these three today. And the first, if we want to help build unity, the first is that we as Christians can get out of our comfort zone. We can get out of our comfort zones. See, most of us, as just humans, we like our own routines. Even if our routine is to be spontaneous or adventurous, it's still our routine. We generally like our routine. It belongs to us. We like doing the things that we find comfortable, whatever that might be. It's not always easy as humans for us to break free from that. I hearken back to the canoe trip that I went on at summer camp. On the first day, some of the people on that canoe trip, they actually went to bed hungry because out of just peer pressure, they didn't want to eat this food. It wasn't that great, but They didn't want to be seen as eating too much or whatever the reasons were. Or maybe the food wasn't quite good enough to their liking. And so they pouted and they just went to bed hungry. They had to learn to adjust their taste buds and their expectations for the next 5 years, or else they were going to lose a lot of weight. Well, brethren, we as Christians, we must learn to break through our own limitations. And this is not always natural for us. And yet God calls us to grow, and growth requires a willingness to challenge our own notions and at times to develop new habits. Turn with me to the book of Esther. We're going to look quickly at two examples in Scripture, two individuals that God worked with, who God worked with them to do great things for his people. And in both cases, these two individuals had to get out of their own personal comfort zones. They had to do things that they wouldn't have necessarily been first in line to sign up for. I've always found the book of Esther to be one of the most encouraging and exciting books in the Bible. There's just so much to this story. Of course, we know the background of Esther. Esther was a Jewish maiden who was essentially recruited to try out to be the new queen for King Ahasuerus. And Esther, in a wise move, perhaps, chose to keep her Jewish heritage concealed. And that, of course, plays into the story, as it always does in Scripture. We know the bad guy, as Finley would call him in the story, Haman. He's the evil villain. Haman has this boiling hatred for Mordecai, and then it spills over into a consuming hatred for the Jewish people as a whole. And of course, Haman goes about setting this plot to destroy all of the Jewish people. And then there's the example of Mordecai, an individual who is upright, who seems to be righteous in his behavior, someone who is faithful to God, who is dedicated to being disciplined personally, and is going to walk in God's way of life. Then there's Esther, of course. We know the story. We know how Haman essentially tricks the king to making this edict where all the Jewish people can be killed. And Mordecai is outside the palace in sackcloth and ashes. And Esther doesn't like this, so she sends him clothes. And he's, no, I'm not going to do that. And they have this bit of an exchange in Esther chapter 4. And notice Esther chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, 'Do not think in your heart,'" as we heard in the sermonette, "'do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews.'" You might think you're important and that the rules won't apply to you, but Mordecai calls her on, don't think you're that special. Verse 14, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" One of the fascinating things about the book of Esther is God never tells her, "This is exactly what I've sent you to do." It was an exercise of faith and courage, because it doesn't say that was God's plan from the beginning, that this is why Esther was in that situation. And Esther clearly doesn't know it. Notice verse 15. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." There's almost this degree of, well, it is what it is. But she was willing to be bold, to do what was not comfortable for her. She clearly didn't sign up for this gig. It wasn't what she wanted to do. It wasn't even her idea to do it. And yet, when all things were laid out for her, she had to do the uncomfortable. Of course, we know the rest of the story. God used her actions to serve as the point that would open the means for the deliverance of all of her people. It's a remarkable story. Turn to Acts chapter 9. We'll find an example from the New Testament church. Acts chapter 9. Here in Acts chapter 9, we have the Damascus Road encounter, the story of Saul's conversion, which is a remarkable story to read. the events that took place in his life when God worked with Saul to call him into the church. It's an incredible story. And often when we turn to Acts chapter 9, we'll focus on that story. But what is equally incredible in this passage is the response of Ananias, a church member, who was tasked by God with doing something that was not in his comfort zone. And yet Ananias was willing to do it for the greater good of God's people. Acts chapter 9, we'll pick up the account in verse 10. This is after, of course, Saul has been struck blind when his name was still Saul. Verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Verse 13, Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Suffice it to say, there wasn't a welcome committee among the Church of God in Damascus when Saul crossed the threshold into the city. They likely wanted nothing to do with him, for good reason. Verse 15, the Lord's response to Ananias wasn't, well, if you're not comfortable doing these things, that's okay, it's all about you. And if you're not comfortable, that's fine, we'll work it out another way because we all want to be comfortable. No, he doesn't. Verse 15, he says, The Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now that part may have excited Ananias slightly if he was carnally minded. But essentially, the Lord tells Ananias, I understand you're not comfortable. I understand this isn't the best assignment that you would have signed up for. But this is your assignment. I'd like for you to go and do this. Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. That speaks to the heart of Ananias, the faith and the trust he had in God, and his willingness to say, Okay, God expects this of me. It's not comfortable, but I'm going to do it. Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. This is again another incredible account of a servant of God who was asked to do the uncomfortable, to get out of his comfort zone to serve the greater body of God's people. Ananias, like Esther, he wasn't necessarily eager for this assignment, and yet he was willing to follow through, setting an example for us. God may never expect us to risk our lives before a pagan king. He may never call on us to serve someone who actively persecutes our brethren. But we are, as Christians, to help unify the body for the benefit of others and also for our own benefit and our own spiritual growth. This may require that we do things that may not be comfortable for us personally. When we go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe we have to be the person who goes up to some stranger to initiate the conversation. Maybe that's not comfortable for us. It is for some people. There are extroverts among us who love doing that. But there are others who we don't always relish opening a conversation with someone we've never met. Yet God wants us as a body to grow closer together, and that can start with a handshake. Maybe we have to be the one that opens the door with someone we've never met. Maybe we should be the one that goes and takes a seat next to someone who's sitting alone and engages them in a conversation about how God brought them into the future family of God. Maybe we have to invite someone to share a meal with us, to visit with us on the beach or climb a mountain wherever we might be going to the feast. Maybe if you're going to Italy, you could go see a museum together. You could go make fun of the idols at the pagan churches over there. Whatever it is that you might find entertaining at the feast. Whatever it might be, the point is, maybe God expects us to do what is not always comfortable for the greater good of the body. Maybe we can compel or nudge our children to go up to the elderly and be friendly, to engage them in conversation. Now, we can't always compel our mates, but we can encourage our mates to be loving toward others. We can encourage our friends to engage with others at the Feast of Tabernacles, because this is a golden opportunity to spend time with the future family of God. And of course, also, we also have to learn to respond in kind. Maybe we don't like strangers coming up and talking to us, and yet someone has finally gotten the courage to go up and introduce themselves to a stranger. And if we give them the cold shoulder, there's nothing like that to stifle someone else's eagerness. Maybe we have to be approachable. Maybe that's outside of our comfort zone, but it's something we can all work on, again, for the good of the greater body. We can offer smiles or embraces or warm handshakes, just a simple hello at times, doing things which may be challenging, and yet they're important. At the Feast of Tabernacles this year, I would like for us to accept the challenge to get out of our personal comfort zone, to do something extra, to work to build unity among the people of God. A second step that we can take, or something we can do, a strategy we can employ at the feast to help build unity, is that we can put on God goggles. We can put on God goggles. We can intentionally learn to see as God sees. You see, humans, we often have good vision, don't we? And humans often look at the packaging. We look at the appearance, the talents, the clothing. Maybe we look at their accent. We hear how they talk, and we build entire assertions about what that person must be like based on what we see and hear. But God doesn't look at the packaging. God sees the potential. And every person at the Feast of Tabernacles, if they've been called by God, has the potential to live for eternity in God's family. That's what God sees. Do we? As humans, we often see so many things that are limited by our own cultural, social, or family background. And maybe it's artificial, and yet that's what we can see if we're not careful. Skin color is a good example. In our society, people don't care so much if you're a Gentile or a Jew, but skin color can become a major obstacle for people to overcome. Skin color is seen as the social construct of race, and that's just not natural, the way God created. It's a learned conclusion about others. If you've ever had a daughter, I know we had Ava, she was quite small. You take her to the store, especially at the feast where we had money to buy American Girl dolls. You go to a store, for example, and they have dolls of every hue and color of skin that you could possibly imagine, even purple. I didn't like the purple dolls, but they have every potential skin color you can imagine. And Ava, as a young child, would go up and see, this looks just like so-and-so. And I would look at it and think, that looks nothing like that person. But she saw freckles, and if they had freckles, they looked just like someone else. Or they had brown eyes, or blue eyes, or green eyes, or curly hair, whatever it might be, whatever other external trait a person might see and say, well, this looks just like that person. But children mostly don't see skin color when they're young. Now, they might learn to see skin color later, but they could say that a doll looks just like someone else because of some other trait. See, God sees things very differently than humans do. And Satan, again, through the millennia that mankind's been on earth, has convinced mankind to establish all of these artificial barriers that we make into something that was never intended. If we believe the Bible, we're all descendants from Adam. Even closer than that, we're all descended from Noah. So we're all family, no matter we have freckles, if we have as little hair as I do or more hair like others, whatever it might be, we're all extended family. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If we wonder what God sees when he looks at those that go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, I think we have a window into that here in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So interesting. He gives all of these compliments and accolades, and then lest hubris start to enter and say, well, we are pretty special, aren't we? He says, the reason is that you can proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness, out of the wrong way of thinking, and into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. This is what God sees when he surveys his people as we gather to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. He sees a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. God sees family. Do we? We see this example in Jesus' vantage point when he looked out over Jerusalem. You can find this in Luke chapter 13, where he said, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." God sees with tenderness, with loving kindness, with outgoing concern. God sees the heart. Not the cultural or social labels. He doesn't see the labels on our clothing. He doesn't see our hairdos. Obviously, he sees those things, but I think we all understand the point. God doesn't evaluate things in the same way that we as humans will often do. To see this way requires a change of perspective. It requires spiritual maturity. And with God's help, this can happen for every one of us. Job 42 and verse 5, Job said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Job's life had been transformed. He had learned to have a perspective that he hadn't begun with. The same thing can happen to us. Intellectually, we may understand that God has called a person. We can understand the doctrinal teaching that God calls people from the world and people respond to that calling. We can understand intellectually that the first resurrection is pictured by the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. But it's quite another thing for us to train our hearts to see other people that way, to see with God goggles, if you will, to train our own hearts to evaluate and to see others for their potential rather than just their packaging. This requires a maturing approach as Christians, and it doesn't happen overnight, but it can happen if we apply ourselves diligently. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 10. We'll see an example of where a group of God's people had to learn to adjust how they viewed others. And it serves as an example for us because, again, back in the time that this was written, for the early church, the difference between Gentile and Jew was insurmountable. There was no way you could put those two groups of people and say they would ever become one. Of course, we look back from our perspective today, it seems trivial. But how many artificial barriers do we have that separate us from others in the family? Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. This, of course, is after the account where Peter had had the vision and Cornelius, a Gentile, had sent word for Peter as he'd been told to do. Peter had gone. And of course, we understand the story about what takes place. Kind of jumping to the end of that story, Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed, so these were church members, they were astonished. They were surprised. They were amazed. This was incongruent with what they expected. How could this happen? Because they're different than us. There's no way those people could have the same potential that we do. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They couldn't believe this was possible. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. They were astonished and amazed that Gentiles had the same potential that they did. Chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision greeted him with joyful shouts of proclaiming God's greatness. It says, those of the circumcision contended with him. They open with an argument, saying, you went in to the uncircumcised men and you ate with those people. What's wrong with you? How could this be? Of course, you can read the next several verses where Peter and the others would explain what had happened. We get to verse 17 and we see that these individuals were willing to put on God goggles. They were willing to learn to see others the way God does. Verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Verse 18, and when they heard these things, they became silent. Peter's words had reached their heart. They started doing a little self-examination, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. This was an incredibly challenging shift for these early church members, to learn to embrace the vast majority of mankind as potential family members. Their minds had to change. Of course, God went to great lengths to bring this about. They had to learn to see as God sees. And the same is true for us. Wherever we go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles this year, there will be people with different physical appearance, different background, different upbringing, different accents, in some cases even different languages that they will speak. But we're all on the same road to Jerusalem to keep the feast. We're all on the same road to the millennium, to the family of God. Let's build unity within the family of God, this Feast of Tabernacles, by putting on God goggles, by endeavoring to see our spiritual family as God does, to see potential rather than just packaging. The last strategy we'll consider today, if we want to build unity within the family of God today, is that we must be willing to get our hands dirty. We must be willing to get our hands dirty. I already read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll just quote it to you now. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25 and 26. It says, the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Does that describe us? Does that describe how we operate? If one member suffers, do we truly suffer with them? If one member is honored, do we truly rejoice with them? Again, that's a self-examination part. We have to look at ourselves. But it's an important question because this is what God expects from his family. When we went on that canoe trip when I was at summer camp, we realized the first day that we were all in this together. We had to learn to trust and to rely on others. We needed cooperation from every person on the trip for us to have fun, for us to be safe, and for us to have a successful journey. We all had to pitch in to set up the camp, to take down the tents. We all had to serve our duty at cooking and washing dishes. Some were better than others. We all had to paddle. This was an adventure, watching people who had never paddled a canoe before. But we all needed to paddle. We all had to help gather the firewood. We all had to try to protect the food that we had brought with us from Bears. In our case, we would float it out in the canoe with some heavy an anchor that we had with us. We'd float it out into the lake, and then we'd go out the next morning and bring it back. But every person had to pitch in and to help. Well, same is true for us as members of the church. I encourage us to be present at the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, the knowledge that we have, the theory and the knowledge, only takes us so far. We might know intellectually the truth of God. We could have the theory down pat. We may be able to recite everything about God's way of life. But that only takes us so far. If we want to have true unity among God's people, we have to be willing to get our hands dirty, to be willing to serve, to help, to be willing to step in, to look for needs, and then we're able to jump in and to fill those needs as we have time and the ability to do so. I'll give you an example of this. When I was probably 6 or 7 years old, my family went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Biloxi, Mississippi. And we didn't have family in the church, and so my parents had lugged my brother and I all the way down to Biloxi for the feast. And there was a couple that were there at the feast. They didn't have any children. They knew my parents well enough, I suppose. I don't remember who they were, so they weren't close friends of our family. But at somehow they knew my parents, or else my parents were just risky and tired of us. But they were willing to let this couple take my brother and I, we were handfuls, to be honest, for one afternoon during the feast. And I don't remember what all we did. I'm sure we drove them mad. But they took us and we did a number of things. I do remember we ended up at the Bombay Bicycle Club for dinner, which was a poor choice on their part because it was a very fancy restaurant. If you ever went to Biloxi, Mississippi for the feast, you might have experienced they had the best chocolate cake. It was dense and rich and delicious, but nonetheless, different story. But they saw our family, and for whatever their reasons, they saw a need to give my parents a break from these two boys that were excited and eager to do all kinds of things at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they took us for one afternoon. I don't know what my parents did. They may have just taken a nap. Who knows? But they gave them a break from their own children. And they loved us very much, but it was still a well-deserved break. But the point being, this was a couple who was at the feast who didn't know us that well, but at least they saw a need and they had the ability to fill it, and they jumped in and offered to help. There could be any number of ways that we could do this at the Feast of Tabernacles. It could even be as simple as holding the door open for someone. There's so many opportunities that are presented. But intellectually knowing the theory, having the knowledge, only takes us so far. If we saw someone coming in the door all loaded down with their belongings, and it's pouring down rain, and we thought to ourselves, you know, the Christian thing to do would be to open the door and hold it open so that they could come in. Isn't that nice? And then we just watch them struggle to open the door. Of what good would it do? It's in the application that the real learning begins. Christian unity is not just theory. It is theory. It's instructional. We can learn by listening. We can learn by being taught about it. But Christian unity is primarily developed by doing, by getting our hands dirty and doing what's necessary. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll see an example of this. This is a wonderful example because it speaks to a collective group, a congregation that worked together to build unity within the family of God, and also an individual who was part of that group that did the same. We'll find this in Philippians chapter 2. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. He was apparently a prisoner in Rome. He would spend a couple of years there. He would be under guard. And Paul had certain freedoms that he was allowed to entertain individuals. He had visitors at times. He could write these letters that are preserved for us in Scripture. But still, he was a prisoner, not the happiest of lives. And notice Philippians 2 and verse 25. He's writing to the church in Philippi or Philippi, depending on which reference you look, is how it's pronounced. It says in verse 25, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." And most scholars believe that Epaphroditus was probably the individual who carried this letter to the church in Philippi. He says, "I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but upon me also, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. I'd like to just summarize what Barclay says about this passage. It says, when the Philippians heard that Paul was in prison, their warm hearts were moved to action. They sent a gift to him by the hand of Epaphroditus. And what we read here in Paul's account is Paul sending Epaphroditus back to them. And he's complimenting them on the fact that they had cared enough as a congregation, that they had organized, whether it was money or food or whatever they had provided, to send to Paul in his time of need. Barclay goes on and says, what they could not personally do, because distance prevented them, they delegated to Epaphroditus to do for them. Not only did they intend him to be the bearer of their gift, they also intended him to stay in Rome and be Paul's personal servant and attendant. Clearly, Epaphroditus was a brave man. For anyone who proposed to offer himself as the personal attendant of a man awaiting trial on a charge which carried with it the death penalty was laying himself open to the very considerable risk of becoming involved in the same charge. In truth, Epaphroditus risked his life to serve Paul. This passage speaks to a beautiful attitude among the people in Philippi. The congregation itself, as a body of God's people, the congregation as a whole was invested in the work of God. They realized the need that Paul had, and they had organized as a community to send relief and assistance to Paul. They had also sent one of their own, Epaphroditus. The whole congregation couldn't get up and move, so they had sent Epaphroditus to be Paul's servant, to carry their gift with him, and to stay there with Paul and to serve him. Not only was the congregation invested, but so was Epaphroditus. He gave up his life to be sent to Rome, and it appears he didn't know how long he would be there or if he would even come back. This passage shows that individual congregations should be engaged in doing the work of God, and individual members should be equally engaged in doing God's work. When we're here at home, we can take care of one another through prayers, through phone calls, through notes, through time spent fellowshipping. We can contribute to the shut-in boxes for our brethren who won't be able to attend the Feast of Tabernacles this year. When we go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we can show up for services, we can attend those opportunities, we can fellowship with brethren that we know and new friends that we get to meet. We can look for opportunities to help and to serve and to participate, or we could do none of those things. That choice is ours, but I think we all know what God wants. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll read a parable that speaks to this point. Luke chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 30. Luke 10 and verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. A devastating series of events had plagued this person. Verse 31. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. Now the priest should have known what to do. Someone who knew, theoretically, what the right thing to do would be. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He had the knowledge, but he didn't act. Likewise, a Levite, again, someone who theoretically knew what the right thing to do would be. He knew in theory, but as we'll see, not in practice. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and he looked. and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And he walked away and thought, that poor man, he's having a bad day. No, see, he had compassion, but then it moved him to act. Verse 34, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, so he stays overnight. Major commitment on his part. When he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which one of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Jesus, as head of the church, bids us to be active, to get our hands dirty, to serve, to help, to be a part of the greater body of God. God the Father of the family, cares about what we do. He cares about how we engage with one another and how willing we are to do what we know we're supposed to do. All of these suggestions and strategies take time. They require an investment on our part, but I would submit to you that it's an investment in eternity. The Feast of Tabernacles this year, let's get our hands dirty. Let's practice what we've been taught. Let's do what we know to be right. The age of 13, I, along with 9 strangers, set out for 5 days in the Boundary Waters area in northern Minnesota. After 5 days in the wilderness, trudging across miles of portages, surviving rainstorms, sharing laughter, enduring the perils of the slammers, those that have been to Orr, Minnesota know what those are, fending off mosquitoes, leeches, and biting flies, suffering from aching muscles and sunburn, having gone cliff jumping, telling jokes and stories, and sharing the serenity of time in the outdoors, we returned a different group. And I emphasize the word group, because when we hiked down the hill the first day, we were not a group. We were a group of people, but we were 10 individuals hiking down that hill. The transformation that occurred in those 5 days was palpable. Gone was the awkward shyness, the artificial need to impress, the worry over brands, what we might be wearing, our hairdo, general cleanliness, and the cocky self-assurance of teenage angst. We returned a bedraggled assembly. We had several bandages on. We were battle-scarred. We were tired, but we were also confident. We came back belting out songs about marching ants and bay trees and many other songs that we learned on that 5-day experience. The self-imposed pretensions that were so apparent on day one were largely erased, swallowed up by sore muscles and shared experiences. We were changed somehow. We returned a loud, boisterous, excited, close-knit, relaxed, and devoted group of people. We were comfortable, ready to laugh, eager to pitch in, unafraid to help, and full of joy. There was a bond of unity that had been forged in the hardship and the fun of just 5 days. Without shame or hesitation, by day 5, when those scrambled eggs were mistakenly pitched out of the cookware onto the dirt, we could instantly respond, you can eat that? I'll take it. Well, I'm not advocating that we eat eggs off the ground or that we as God's people surrender all hygienic practices. Spiritually speaking, we are to transform. No longer Jew nor Greek, slave or free, rich or poor, old or young, single or married, experienced or novice. You could add to that list as you see fit. Let's use this Feast of Tabernacles to renew our individual devotion to the family of God, to strengthen the ties that already exist, ties that bind us together already, and to consider new opportunities and connections and relationships that we could initiate and develop during the Feast of Tabernacles. We can do so by getting out of our comfort zone. We can do so by putting on God goggles to work to see others for their potential, not just their packaging. We can do so by being willing to get our hands dirty, to be busy doing the work and the will of God. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "Now you are together, the body of Christ, and individually you are members of Him." Are you going to eat that?